good morning again. Nice to see so many people. Last time I spoke, I was speaking about waiting for Jesus' first coming, and we looked at a number of the characters in the early part of the Gospels to see lessons that can be learnt from how they waited. I was reflecting this morning that what we're looking forward to now is the return of Jesus in the second coming, and before that, the rapture. And all these things have been known in God's words for 1900 years. It's not as if the evidence is not out there. So what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to give a very short synopsis of Jesus' ministry when he was here the first time, just to bring out and to show how his travels around the country of Israel actually reflected his coming rejection by Israel. So we're in the same position, if you like, as they were in 1900 years ago. The world should be preparing to meet God. So I'm going to go back to probably around 26 AD, and I'm just going to take you through some of the scriptures that showed you the sorts of issues that were about then, because what goes around comes around, and the basic issues for mankind remain the same. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. What I'll be doing in this address is doing everything in a chronological order as it transpired in the Gospels, because when you string together the things that were actually written about, they do form themes and they do form a progressive picture. So Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And in those days, John the Baptist is come forth proclaiming as a herald in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has arrived." That's the literal translation of it. Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has arrived. So there could be no misunderstanding of what John the Baptist was saying. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, that's Isaiah chapter 40, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, which was intended basically for Jewish consumption, it stops there and goes on to another subject. But if you look at Luke, it's no need to turn to it in the same chapter 3. Luke carried on and quoted more from Isaiah's passage, and he said, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." What Luke is recording, which is mainly, if you like, more broadly aimed at Gentiles, like Mark is aimed at Romans, for example, what he is talking about is the second coming. But of course, although these Jesus' two comings were prophesied well in advance, at the time he came, they were not seen as separate events, though I suspect believers might have had some inkling that he was going to have trouble the first time. Now, it's interesting to point out, very obvious, but we tend to forget, that the gospel message at the start of the New Testament was simply, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Jesus had come to offer the Jews the kingdom, and if they had accepted, things would have been a lot different. But of course, in his omnipotence and foreknowledge, he knew that that would not be the case. So there's John leading the way in, if you like, for Jesus. So Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8. "But when John saw how many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance.'" And then verse 10, "And even now the axe lies at the root of the trees. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. If I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." He's saying, "Blessed are the poor and the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. You see, wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. So John came to get people's attention, to lead her back to God's ways movement. And of course, we're in the same situation now, probably 10 times worse. We are needing a back to God's ways movement. So what happened next, of course, was Jesus was baptized by John, although John took some persuading, but Jesus convinced him that to fulfill all righteousness, that he must do. And then Jesus went into the desert and was tempted in three different ways, much as man is tempted, but on a far greater scale. And he came through that in the 40 days. So John the Baptist gave testimony to the committee of the Sanhedrin about who he was. He then identified who Jesus was. Jesus began drawing his first disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. We had the first miracle at the wedding at Cana. And then Jesus and these first four disciples began to stay at Capernaum. So then we skip to the first Passover during Jesus' earthly ministry. There were four, and at the fourth Passover, he, of course, would offer up his life for our sins. So if you go to John chapter 2, what he did at the first Passover was that he came to the temple, over which he had total authority, but the people didn't realize that, and he cleansed it. And this account of the first cleansing of the temple is only recorded by John. So this is John 2, verses 13 to 17. And when he did this, it says in verse 17 that Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house shall eat me up." Now, interestingly, the second cleansing of the temple would occur 3 years later on the Monday of Passover week, and are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke. And what was happening when Jesus cleared out all the moneylenders was he was demonstrating his authority over the temple and the observances that were made within the temple. So in verse 18, he was questioned about this. "The Jews therefore answered and said unto him, What sign," we're always looking for signs, "what sign show thou unto us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus came back with a strange answer, basically saying, because he had the power over death. "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now when I hear this story here, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days," I'm quite bemused as to why it was so difficult for people to understand it. Because if you look at the words used, there are two words for temple. There's hieron, which is the whole thing. And then there is naos, which means the holy place and the holy of holies. And Jesus specifically said, "Destroy the holy place and the holy of holies, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." But of course, he was talking about the temple of his body. Then we had, so this is one of the four Passovers of Jesus' ministry. And his ministry lasted approximately 3.5 years. And 3.5 is a figure we'll come across quite a lot as we think about these things. Then followed his interview with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus in John 3 came to see him privately because he'd worked out that he must be the Messiah, but couldn't put the pieces together. And we have that wonderful interlude between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus started with something Nicodemus knew in the practical ways of life. He talked about being born again, which is quite a common concept in Jewish life, and it applies to most people at least 3 or 4 times in their life. And Jesus, starting in the practical everyday way of doing things, then said to Nicodemus, right, you've got that. Now what you need to do is jump across and apply it spiritually. Just as you need to, you're born again when you're bar mitzvah, when you get married, if you become a rabbi, that sort of thing. He said, you must be born again through me. And he was talking spirit and truth. So after this, we have parallel ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist, with Jesus' disciples beginning to baptize more than John's. And so a couple of things happened around about the same time. Jesus heads for Galilee, what via Samaria, where he was very well received. And at that time, John was shut up in prison for denouncing Herodias marrying her husband's brother. When he went to Samaria, of course, that was epitomized by his meeting with a woman at the well. And then he arrived in Galilee. So when Jesus arrived in Galilee, his message there was repent, believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has arrived. So the gospel message at this time was still to Israel, believe in the kingdom of heaven and this has now arrived. So then from this time, he then begins what you might call his great Galilean ministry, which ran from the autumn of AD 27 right through to the spring of AD 29. With several trips to other places and up and down to Jerusalem on occasions. So what I want you to do now is to turn to, you need Isaiah 61 with one finger, and then I want you to keep your finger in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 with the other. Because I'm going to just say a few words about Jesus' address at Nazareth, which was at the synagogue in the town that he was brought up, taken from the scroll of Isaiah. Now, one of the things we need to understand to really appreciate what was going on here is that the character of the Sabbath was changed by the synagogue. After the temple was destroyed and people went to Babylon, they then came back, but the concept of the Sabbath was introduced. The scriptures never actually said that the Sabbath should be spent assembling for the purpose of religious instruction and worship. However, because the Sabbath was a day of rest, it offered itself very naturally to do these things. So over time, these activities of the synagogue, after the return from Babylon, became of far greater actual importance in the religious lives of the people than the temple system. Now, the way they used to do things, they had something known as the Haftorah. And what they used to do was they had a 3.5-year cycle, which could vary depending on which part of the Jewish world you were in the diaspora. There was a 3.5-year cycle where you started with readings from the law, and these readings were paired with readings from Isaiah and the minor prophets. And for those who are interested in the Sofarim tractate 16 part 10, it says that the Pentateuch, or the whole of the five books of Moses, would be repeated twice in 7 years and once in 3.5 years. Now, fortunately, Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish believer, tells us that regarding the law, there were to be 7 minimum verse readings from the law, 7 readings of a minimum of 3 verses, followed by 21 verses taken from the rest of the Haftarah. You see, what you had is the law and the prophecies, and what they did, and in quite an intuitive way, was linking the law and what it pointed to the prophecies, and there was a lot more in this than I think a lot of people actually realised. But what would usually happen is the person that read the last portion of the law would also do the 21 verses from the prophets. But if a sermon was going to follow, the 21 verse reading could be reduced to 7, 5 or even 3 verses. So I hope you got the concept that there's a set format for how things should happen. So the service structure is axiomatic to understanding what was going on here and why the people reacted in the way that they did. So in Luke 4, verse 16, it says, and there was delivered unto him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised." Now, if you go into the Isaiah 61, you'll see it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, as Jesus was reading this from the Torah scroll, there had been columns, and he must have cast his eyes across to Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6, which adds that the purpose of Messiah coming was to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. So that's what's happening. He's got the Torah scrolls out. He's commenting on Isaiah 60:61, and he's looking at and including some words from Isaiah 58. And finally, the reading ends in Luke 4:19. It says, "And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," or in Isaiah 62, "to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favour." So in Luke 4:21, he says, "And he began to say unto them, Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears." Now, what we need to understand here, to understand the next two verses, is that what Luke is doing is giving a summary of what Jesus said. He's not saying everything that he did say, because he must have begun to start applying the passage. So Luke 4:22 says, "And first all bear witness and wondered at his words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth." Good. They were impressed. But then too, you see the beginning of a change of heart coming in. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So, we know that the full prophecy was not read simply because it was not going to be fulfilled that day. Half of it, as we know, was talking about the second coming. And we know that Jesus says later that he knew what was in a man or in men. So they went from a very pleasurable reception of him till he started getting into the nitty-gritty. And then they said, "Oh, is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, you know, what right has Joseph's son got to be saying anything to us? So at that point, things got quite sticky, really. Now, bear in mind that Nazareth is a microcosm of Israel as a whole, and how Nazareth responded to Jesus would set the tone, if you like, for response over more time of Israel as a whole. So in verse 23, he said unto them, "Doubtless you will say unto me this parable, Physician, heal thyself, and whatsoever we have heard done at Capernaum, do also here in thine own country." In other words, they were ticking him off and saying, "We've heard you've done some fantastic things. This is your backyard. Get on and show us," sort of thing. So it wasn't a very comfortable situation. So Jesus responds in verse 24, "Verily I say unto you that no prophet is acceptable in his own country." And then where the trouble really starts, Jesus begins comparing his reception in Israel, and particularly in Nazareth, to the times of Elijah and Elisha. So we look to verse 25 in Luke 4. "In the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Oh dear. "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian," another Gentile. "And they were all filled with wrath as they heard him say these things. And they rose up and cast him forth out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might throw him headlong down quite a steep cliff." I've been to Nazareth. It's a big hill. But passing through the midst of them, he went his way. The passing through the midst of them is literal. The same thing happens at the Feast of the Dedication when Jesus again passes through the people who were listening to him. And it literally means that he went straight the way through without sort of damaging him or himself or them. So passing through the midst. Now this reference to Elijah and Elisha, note that in Elijah's time, Elijah was saying what God was saying, telling him to say, but that the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years and 6 months, and in terms of what he had come to do, the heaven was shut up and there was spiritually things were not achieved. So just as Elijah was sent only into the country of the Gentiles, to Zarephath, Jesus would do the same thing because of his poor reception and would spend a lot of time in Gentile country just as Elijah had done. Verse 27 then said, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. So what you've got here is Elijah, if you like, the warning prophet, Elisha, the judging prophet, and you can begin to see possible comparisons with the 7 years of the tribulation, where in the first 6 years, the first 3.5 years, there is no mention whatsoever of Israel's behaviour while the rest of the world is under massive persecution. And then you go into the second half of the tribulation, and then, if you like, the Elisha bit comes along, where Israel then get theirs for what they have done. Okay. So that's the significance of Jesus' comparison to Elijah and Elisha. He's saying to them, look, you've been through this movie before. Don't fall down like they did. But they did, and then some, because they were going to murder him. And this was only probably just into 18 months into his ministry, and they all physically tried to murder him. They were so inflamed against him. So you begin to see that things that would build up and express themselves finally in Calvary were actually boiling up over a couple of years. So after this first visit to Nazareth, Jesus took his disciples to Capernaum. They stayed in Peter's home, where he healed a demoniac on the Sabbath, just to put one in the eye for the Pharisees, who said you can't do good things on Sundays. And he also healed Peter's mother. He then went on his first tour of Galilee with the four fishermen, and many were healed. But what does he do next? He cleanses the first Jewish leper to be cleansed and sent to the priests to accept the evidence and to before them and to take the action prescribed in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. So having recently spoken to them about Elijah and Elisha and said, because of lack of faith, Elijah wasn't able to do anything. God sent him to Zarephath, where he knew he'd get a response. He also spoke about there were many people needing cleansing from leprosy, but it didn't happen, only to Naaman the Syrian. So pretty soon after that, Jesus deliberately takes a Jewish leper aside and cleanses him and sends him to the priest. So it was up to them to accept the evidence of what he was providing them with. And of course, in the same time frame in Capernaum, the paralytic was lowered through the roof of Peter's house, and Matthew was the fifth disciple to join the group. That takes us to the second Passover during Jesus' earthly ministry, which would have been AD 28. There are some arguments that the crucifixion could have been as late as AD 33, but the overwhelming weight of evidence is that it was AD 30. So what does Jesus do at the second Passover? He goes to the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath in Jerusalem and he heals a paralytic who had been ill 20 years. So we're in John now, John chapter 5. Now he is deliberately taking on management by headbutt, if you like, of the Pharisees, who are insistent that you don't do any good works on the Sabbath. So Jesus goes to the pool and he heals the paralytic on the Sabbath and goes directly up against them. And there are many things that he did deliberately on the Sabbath day to provoke the Pharisees into consideration of why this was the case. So they didn't like it at all. But in verse 43, he tells them the problem. He says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And just in one verse, he's giving the basis of what the great tribulation is going to be all about. I've come in my Father's name, you don't want me, but you'll receive somebody else. He says, how can you believe who receive glory one of another, and the glory that comes from the only God you do not seek? But, and here we have it again, if you believe not Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? So what he's saying is that the law in itself had a number of prophecies in it. It also came with the words of the prophets provided by the Lord. And what he is saying is, he's been, like he did in Nazareth at the synagogue, he read from the law, he read from the prophets, but he linked the two together in the way they were meant to be linked together. And he's saying, when you look at the law, you need also to look at the prophetic elements in it and also what God has told you through the prophets. So we know from Mark that Jesus with his disciples withdrew to the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, hearing what great things he did, came he unto them. So from what he did at the second Passover, the word got around, and people weren't having any of the leaders' nonsense. They could see that this was really interesting, and so they all followed him. So he goes out into the walls of the Galilee, and he gets people from Judea, Jerusalem in the south, from Tyre and Sidon in the north, and people are flocking to him from all around. So in the same way as these details of the first coming need to be understood, I believe they need to be understood also what is said in the Bible about the second coming, which has been there 1900 years. So when he was probably in Galilee, he had a couple of heads-on arguments about healing on the Sabbath. Many people were healed in Galilee, and during that time, the rest of the 12 apostles were selected. The next thing he did, major thing he did, was give the Sermon on the Mount, which effectively Jesus was explaining that he and stating that he had authority over all scriptural interpretation. It didn't matter what they said they thought it meant. He was saying, no, I am the Word. I have authority over the scriptures. This is what it actually means. So he goes and heals the centurion's servant. He raises the widow's son at Nain. And then at that point, he gets a message from John the Baptist because he's really wondering, why isn't he getting a better response from the religious hierarchy? And he says to Jesus, are you the one? So we know the outcome of that. He was simply expecting more response from the powers that be, because Jesus came and did all the signs that the powers that be said Messiah would do. So he's a bit confused. Then we come to what some old writers have called the busy day. So this has happened all in the space of 24 hours. And the busy day is a microcosm of Jesus' ministry in the same way as what he said in Nazareth, and what happened in Nazareth was a microcosm of what the effect of his whole ministry would be. So I spoke about this back in November last year, about the blasphemous accusation where he healed a deaf and dumb demon, a mute demon. Now, a lot of people forget that a lot of the Jewish priests had the power to heal and did use it. But in this particular case, what they used to do was ask the demon what his name was, and when the demon told him his name, and that he had to do that, they would then address him by name and tell him to leave the person who was they were, whose life they were making a misery. But, of course, they couldn't do it with a dumb demon. So Jesus cast out a dumb demon, and the scribes and Pharisees committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' presence and said, "You only do these things because you're subservient to Satan." And immediately afterwards, they had the cheek to demand a sign. And Jesus said, it's Matthew 12, you all know this very well, he said, "The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which is a sign in resurrection." Then the next thing he did, and we're on the same day here, he then embarks on his first great group of parables, the parables of Matthew 13, and he begins preparing his disciples and believers of the multitude for the changes that is coming. And of course, there are some interesting comments in Mark, for example. He starts off with the famous parable of the sower. The sower went forth sowing, and he talks about four different reactions to the sowing of the seed. And Mark is the only one that says in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, if you want to write it down, he says, he recorded Jesus saying, "If you don't understand this parable about the sower and the seed, how will you understand the rest of the parables?" So Mark is the one who showed us that the two are integral, the one to the other. Now, halfway through these parables, Jesus, within Matthew 13:36, Jesus suddenly turns away from the multitudes, goes into the house nearby, and disciples come unto him, saying, "Please explain to us the parable of the tares and the field." And he answered and said, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world." That, in addition to what Mark said about the parable of the sower is key, it is Matthew this time who points out that the reference to the field is the world. So after accusation that Jesus was a servant of Satan, they then embark on the ship in the evening to go to the other side, and we have the storm, and they were all in a pretty perilous state, and Jesus was fast asleep with the exhaustions of the day. So they call Jesus forth, and the very person whom, as one person has already mentioned this morning, the priest had said, "You are the servant of the prince of the power of the air." So what does he do? He comes out for the benefit of his disciples on the boat, and he commands the storm to be still, and the prince of the power of the air is silenced. So within 24 hours, he categorically proves that the accusations against him were false. So that's all in one day, the busy day. Then they return across the sea. You have the interlude with Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood. And again, Jesus makes a point amongst his healings, two blind men and another dumb demoniac. And this is followed by another blasphemous accusation. After this, he makes his second and final visit to Nazareth. So I think you can see from what God has chosen to put in his word how things are beginning to ratchet up towards the grand finale. So after this busy day and coming back again, Jesus embarks on his third preaching tour of Galilee, after first sending out the disciples, the 12, in twos. And remember, they came back and they were so thrilled, they said, "Even the demons obey us." And during that time, John the Baptist was executed. And after that, we then move into a period of training for the apostles, where while he was in and around Galilee, he would frequently withdraw to the mountain districts round about, to rest and to give the 12 apostles direct training. So this brings us to the third Passover in AD 29, when they were at Bethsaida Julius on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And there we have the miracle which is recorded in all the four Gospels. It's the fourth sign, as recorded by John. And it is the feeding of the 5,000, where the focus is upon Israel. So the time of year is the time of the Passover in AD 29. So let's go back to the scriptures a minute. John 6, please. John 6. And after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude follow him, because they beheld. In actual word, the word means they watched upon what he was doing with great interest, and they kept doing it. So I think it's they were watching with great interest what he was doing. The signs which he did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now we come to the actual feeding of the 5,000 in verses 4 to 6. And note what it says. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude comes to him, says to Philip, whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? Now the reason he dropped that one on Philip is because it was Philip's backyard, and Philip would know how impossible such a thing was to do. And it says in verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, when I was younger, I used to think, yeah, he was going to feed the 5,000. But I think there are possibly more applications than that. Not just one application. So there in Bethsaida Julias, Jesus would feed them with barley loaves and fishes. Now, John's the only one who records it was barley loaves. And what is going on here? These events at Passover when Jesus was in Galilee were running parallel with the events in Jerusalem, where the first fruits of the barley harvest were being, first of all, identified and secondly, harvested on successive days before being made a wave offering before the Lord. So what Jesus is doing out with these people out in the Galilee and out in the wilderness is actually doing something that reflects what's going on in Jerusalem at that time. So this fourth sign would be the feeding of the 5,000, would be both a proof of Jesus' identity, but also a test of the disciples' faith. He got them to the stage where they were already in obedience, but they needed to ask in faith for things that they needed. And he was telling them, effectively, the role of disciples is merely to distribute what the Lord provides. We must ask in faith, and that applies to us as well. Our job is not to do everything as if it's all down to us, but make ourselves available in obedience and in faith to the Lord and distribute what the Lord gives us to give to others. It still applies now. So we need to recognize that without Jesus we can do nothing. Then in verse 12, John 6:12, the aftermath. And when the people were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the broken pieces which remain over, that nothing be lost. So they gathered them up and filled up 12 baskets with broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves which remained over unto them that had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that comes into the world. Now we got some significance there. I don't have much time to go into. But this is aimed mainly at Israel. It's still to do with the offer of the kingdom for those spiritually who want to respond. And the significance of the 12 baskets, I think, is obvious. Okay, relates to Israel. So what happens then is that Jesus then performs the fifth sign, where he walks on water. And this time he's not in the boat with them, he's away, but he comes to them on the water. So you've got like two levels, if you like. When he's in the boat, that's one thing, you can call to him. But when he's not there, he comes to them on the water, which is, I think, a prompt that when we're in real trouble, we need to ask him to come, and he will. So after praying alone with the Father, he comes to them on the water. And we know from the account, we know from verses 16 and 17, that when the evening came, his disciples were sent down to the sea, and they entered into a boat and were going over the sea unto Capernaum. And it was dark, and Jesus was not with them. So we go to verse 18. And the sea was rising by reason of a great wind that blew. When therefore they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. Now bearing in mind, this is not a very large sea. They've already rowed an awful long way and got nowhere basically. They behold Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the boat, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. And they were willing to receive him therefore into the boat. And straightway, this is a favourite word of Mark's gospel, euthao, straightway the boat was at the land where they were going. So this is a miracle in itself. Jesus has come to them on the water and boomph, they're at the end of their journey. A little bit like some of the things that happened to Philip when he went to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch, and we are told that he was then translated into another place about 70 miles away. So these things did happen. So Jesus illustrated his authority over the elements of nature, because creation exists to serve his will. It was also another witness to his deity for his disciples, who alone witness what went on. And you notice what he says to them in the different accounts of this. He says, be of good cheer. And that's an expression only used in relation to Jesus. I think the obvious thing to draw from that is Peter was walking on the water. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, our attention will not waver and we will not begin to sink. But if we do, just like Peter, we have to quickly call on the Lord, and the Lord will raise us up. So obedience doesn't necessarily remove all our the obstacles from us completing what Jesus would have us do. We also have to use our faith to get them removed, but in faith, in dependence on him. So the disciples by this time knew that he was the Son of God, but needed to learn to trust on him. So the message coming through for the church here, it is absolutely vital to have both good theology and application. You need the good theology to know what the Lord wants you to do, and you need the application to be in obedience. Now, after he done this feeding of the 5,000, it was all setting things up for the bread of life discourse in John 6:22, the rest of John chapter 6. And this is one of the things that caused a lot of people then trouble, and it causes a lot of people now trouble. 6:22, it says, so look, the next day Jesus preached the sermon on the bread of life to the multitude who had shared in his multiplication of the bread and the fish. And people came in boats from Tiberias to where he had fed the 5,000 people, Bethsaida Julius. And not finding him there, they went back across the sea to Capernaum. And Jesus offered a different kind of life, but was speaking in parables, so they did not understand. And Jesus said to them in John 6:32, truly, truly, I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread out of heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. So he's talking about the spiritual bread. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life unto the world. Now, when he was saying this, they'd all be well aware of the situation that transpired in the Old Testament, and when the Lord provided the manna, there were all sorts of obedience problems, because they wouldn't harvest it, first of all, in the way he told them to do, only take enough for the day, don't worry about the morrow. And there was a lack of obedience there and a lack of faith. And what it's highlighting is the Jews understanding the physical aspects, but not the need to apply these things spiritually, a bit like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And then we get the problem passage, John 6:54. He then that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now where we are too is they'd just taken and joyfully eaten their way through a lot of the bread, at the feeding of the 5,000. But Jesus is saying, if you really believe, then you are not eating bread, but you are eating spiritual food. So then we go to verse 60. So he's told them that he is the bread of life, and he's talking spirit, of course. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And this is the key verse, verse 63. It is the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you that do not believe. And already he's intimating about Judas. So even many of his disciples found this teaching difficult. Many of the disciples outside the apostolic group left. But 11 of the 12 reaffirmed their faith in his messianic claims. And as I said, this was Jesus' first intimation of the apostasy of Jesus. Now going back to verse 61, Jesus said, knowing himself that his disciples murmured, said, does this cause you to stumble? Now unfortunately, and it's always been the case, some teachings of God result in stumbling. For example, we have the problem with replacement theology, where 90% plus of the church in this country turns what the word of God says on its head and transfers all the blessings for Israel to the church. This is major, major problem. All the many problems come out of that false teaching, because it leads to all sorts of false conclusions. Another one that I've spoken on two or three times over the years I've been here is some people just cannot accept that you cannot lose your salvation. And both of these were a major problem, for the church through the years. So, does this cause you to stumble? There are several other things in God's writings which do cause people to stumble, but as Arnold has said on relation to one of them, is that the best thing to do is simply to take the reading at plain value and just accept it as it is. So after this happened, he made his second visit to Tyre and Sidon, healing the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And of course, you know, it's the story about, you know, Jesus says, no, I've come only for the people, you know, the sons and daughters of Israel. And the widow says, not the puppies, Kunion, but the widow says to him, ah, yes, but the crumbs that fall under the table are for us. It's quite interesting, actually, because that shows, probably given to her in the spirit, I don't know, that shows that she understood what she was asking for. She said, no, I'm not asking for what you're putting on the table. I'm asking you for what falls down for the puppy dogs. So she knew what she was asking for, and she was asking not for what was intended for Israel, but for the Gentiles. And he said, for that answer. And she gets a request. Nearly finished now. Shortly after that, this happened in the late spring at the third Passover. About two or three months later, this would be probably around about September, he fed the 4,000, which were mainly Gentiles, and he began by healing of a deaf and dumb man again. On this occasion, this was a Jew in Gentile territory. And again, they had a few small fishes, and having blessed them, he commanded them to set them out before him, and they ate and they were filled, and they took up the broken pieces that remained, an abundance of broken pieces, seven baskets, and there were about 4,000, and he sent them away. So the same thing happened as with the 5,000, but this time seven baskets, and we're dealing mainly here with Gentiles. The number seven is a number in completion. The other thing you need to know is we're talking different baskets here. When he was feeding the 5,000, he was talking about koinos baskets, which were small ones, of which there were 12 left over. When he's speaking about these large, these spouris, these very large baskets, these were baskets big enough for Paul to get lowered down when he needed to escape from, I think it was Damascus, when he needed to get away. Okay, so then he returned to, you've got the feeding of the 5,000 in the spring, which is the barley harvest, which is Israel. You've got the feeding of the 4,000 for the late harvest, which is the wheat harvest, which is associated with the Gentiles. And straightway he entered into the boat with his disciples and came to the parts of Dalmanutha. And once again the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven and trying him. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek a sign? And he said this for the second time. Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And then in Matthew 16, verse 4, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of Jonah. And he left them and departed. The sign of Jonah. We know this is a sign in resurrection. But I started thinking the other day, how did that come over to the people of Nineveh? Because they wouldn't have known what had happened to him, that he died, and that his body was preserved in the belly of a fish until he sought God's forgiveness and the Lord resurrected him and put him back into the fish. So what would they have seen? So Jonah came to the city of Nineveh, and he would have been blanched, his skin would have been blanched, so they know there's something weird going on here. So no doubt, as he made his way into this huge city, they would be saying to him, what on earth got you like that? And he probably told them, well, God told me to come here to give you a message of warning that you might be saved. And because I know what you're going to do to my people, I went the other way, and this is what God did to me. So when it says we think of Jonah as a sign in resurrection, they would have literally had Jonah in front of them. So I'm going to finish by reading Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. You don't need to have it because you'll be able to find it anyway afterwards. The word of Jehovah came unto Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey. And most people think it takes 3 days to walk around the outside. And Jonah began to enter into the city about a day's journey, so he's getting near the center. So what did Jonah say to these people? He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And it means completely destroyed. And what happened? The people of Nineveh believed God, they proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least, and the tidings reached the king, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The reason I'm finishing with this is that if you look up 40 in your Strong's Concordance, you will find that the common time of testing of men is 40 days. Check it out. If we are still here when God destroys the Ezekiel Russian invasion of Israel, it is possible there may be just 40 days to get a warning out. And what is the warning? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, when I'm saying this, I'm also saying that we will still not know the day or the hour of the rapture upon which, when Jesus will call all his own to go up to heaven to be with him. Because the crucial passages say the day and the hour. So what I'm saying to you is that if we are still here when this Ezekiel invasion is quashed by the Lord, and he says that everybody will be completely wowed by this, they'll know he exists and they'll know he's done it, I believe, simply because this is the great God whom we worship, that he may well bring glory to himself by opening a very wide door, but for a very short time. And the, as I said, the time of testing is generally 40 days. Now, I'm not saying that after 40 days we will be raptured, we don't know. But the door will be open. The door, it may be open for 40 days. So I leave you with that thought. I've galloped through the Lord's ministry trying to bring out some of the key themes. And it's interesting that it actually finished with the second reference to Jesus, that there would be no sign except the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? The sign in resurrection. But of course, most of the world has had the sign in resurrection for 1900 years. The sign in resurrection is still the same one. But in order to get the world's attention, I believe that the Lord is going to draw Russia and the associated countries to come down and try to destroy Israel. So, we're living in the last times. We are totally dependent on the Lord. We need to call out, not only be obedient, but call out to him in faith. And the question I leave you with is, who knows what might happen if we go out with the gospel, with a very hard message, once that has happened? Because they will know that God exists. People will know God exists. They will know he's just destroyed Russia. He's just taken out a massive army out of Israel, but they will not know that the blood of the Lord was shed for them. So I'll leave you with this thought. Heavenly Father, your ways are beyond figuring out, but you are a great God whose desire is that no one should die, but have everlasting life, and that there are many ways in which you bring glory to yourself. And we know that you will bring glory to yourself through Israel in these last days. And we don't know, we simply don't know, but on the basis of your character and who you show us that you are, there is a possibility here that a great number of people could be netted in to the kingdom. So I just pray, Lord, you'll keep us on our toes, and that we, in the event of this happening, we will be ready, we will know what to say and what to do, and that when the Master comes home, he will find all his servants working. Amen.